Son will be beneficial and helpful to all of us as we strive to grow and grow closer in our relationship to God. We have announced this evening that we're going to be discussing what God expects of us as a family as we discuss the spiritual relationship that we have in Christ. We'll get to that in just a moment, but in our study tomorrow night, we're going to be talking about the commitment that we have in the physical family. And we'll be discussing the various roles and the responsibilities that are imposed upon us in those roles. And I trust that you'll make your plans to come and be back, and that perhaps you can bring someone with you. In our study on Friday night, we're going to be discussing a marriage that cannot fail. That is, one that is guaranteed success. I hope with these two lessons that you'll pay special attention. I know that in the society in which we live, failure in the home, in the marriage, has just become rampant. And one of the things that disturbs all of us is that most of us know somebody that we're very close to, perhaps ourselves, a mother or a father, maybe a son or a daughter that's involved in some of these kind of problems. And so we want to avert these problems in not only perhaps our own lives, but also in the lives of those that we hold so dear. So come back and be with us as we study these vital topics. In our study tonight, what God expects of us as a family. I've selected the text of Ephesians chapter 2 to be our text for this lesson tonight because it introduces the lesson quite well, describing the relationship that the Jews had with the Gentiles. And in particular, to help us to understand the former condition that the Gentiles were in, I want to begin our study by noticing some things in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, at verse 3, the writer says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him," or in the heavenly places, "in Christ, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, making known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him, unto a dispensation of the fullness of times, to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, in Him, I say, in whom also we were made a heritage, having been foreordained to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we should be unto the praise of His glory, we who had before hoped in Christ, in whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having also believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession unto the praise of His glory." That's enough of that for us to see the point that I want you to see and to emphasize to introduce our study. There were a number of years when I had memorized Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and had come to the conclusion that verse 3, the little pronoun "us," identifies everyone who is in Christ. And I'm not persuaded that in the context that's necessarily so. In the immediate context of this passage, I want you to look carefully at it, because we see "we" and "us" used from verse 3 all the way down through verse 12. But when you get to verse 13, there seems to be a change in the pronoun. The pronoun is no longer "we" and "us," but now is expanded to include "ye" also. I think that's significant. Indeed, in chapter 1, verse 3, he is identifying that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. But as the Apostle Paul is the author of this epistle, writing it to the Ephesian church, understanding that the Ephesian church is predominantly made up of Gentile, those who are Gentile in their background. Yes, there were some who were Jews, but predominantly the church in Ephesus was made up of Gentiles. The apostle writing this, including the we and us, identifies, I'm persuaded, specifically those blessings that were bestowed upon those who were Jews who are now in Christ. But to expand those blessings, these blessings are now being enjoyed by those who are Gentiles who are in Christ. They are included also in the promise of God. You remember in our study last evening, as we talked about the promise of God, we noted as it was promised unto Abraham that in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. We noted in the conclusion of our study, as we noted in Galatians the 3rd chapter, that included both Jews and Gentiles. Now our point being in our study tonight is that those who are Jews in Christ are now united with those who are Gentiles in Christ, and they all form one body, one family. Now you'll notice that those who are Gentiles are being addressed in chapter 2 when he said, "And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins." He says, "Wherein ye once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived." He's showing that sin is universal. But in verse 11 beginning, as he continues to identify the former condition of the Gentiles, that is, the condition that these in particular were in before they were in Christ, he says that ye were, verse 11, at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of the promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. He describes the former condition of these Gentiles as being outside the loop, if you please. They were separated from God. They were not a part of the nation of Israel. They were not a part of those to whom the covenants had been established. But now, he says, in Christ Jesus, they enjoy all spiritual blessings. In Christ Jesus, those who were afar off are now made nigh. In verse 14, he is our peace who made both one, that is, Jew and Gentile, and break down the middle wall of partition, that is, the law contained in commandments and ordinances that separated unto God a peculiar people, those who had descended from Abraham and made up the nation of Israel. Now that middle wall of partition has been removed, so that, he says in verse 16, he might reconcile them both, that is, Jews and Gentiles, in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So then, verse 19, ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. These who were Gentiles, formerly separated from God because of their sin, not a part of the nation of Israel, without God and without hope, are now included as a part of God's family. Now, friend, that was a part of God's eternal plan, wasn't it? As we discussed in our study last evening. The apostle writes in the Ephesian letter, the 3rd chapter, and says, at verse 4, "Whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." This is a great blessing to the Gentiles, and it is according to the great plan and promise of God that they should be included in God's plan to save man. And the Gentiles now, who were no people, are a part of the family of God, as Jews and Gentiles are united in the one body, the church that belongs to Christ. Now, my friend, that becomes important to our study because it helps us to see that as a part of a unique family, we have some family relationships and family responsibilities. What is it that God demands of us, the church, as the family of God? I want to suggest to you that just as there are different roles or positions in the physical family, so likewise there are different roles or positions in the family of God. And it is also obvious in the physical family
that there are different stages of growth and development. Isn't the same thing true in God's spiritual family, the church? And likewise, as there are common interests that exist in a physical family, isn't it also true that there are common interests and ties that make up the spiritual family, the church? And I don't know of very many physical families that from time to time don't endure some kind of trouble or problems. And isn't it also true in God's spiritual family, the church, that from time to time there are problems? But can you think of anything greater in this life that's physical in nature that provides you any greater blessing than being a part of a physical family? There are unique privileges that are associated with that. But my friend, there is nothing greater in this world or in that to come that is any greater than being a part of God's spiritual family, the church. And so we want to identify with these points of contrast in our study tonight and see what we can learn about our roles and our duties and responsibilities regarding what God demands of us as a member of His family. We mentioned that there are different roles in the physical family. It's true in God's family. Perhaps it goes without saying that God is the Father in this family. If you would open your Bible to the Galatian letter, the first chapter, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle, not from man, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren that are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sin that he might deliver us out of this present evil world according to the will of our God and Father. Several times in this passage, God is identified as the Father in this relationship. Also in the Galatian letter, in the third chapter, as we emphasized in our study last evening, in verse 26 he says, For ye are all sons or children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Let us understand from this passage that in the spiritual family of God, we are children in that family. And as a result of having the same Father, it makes us brethren in our relationship one to another. In the Galatian letter, you'll notice in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. There are many passages that identify our relationship to each other as brethren. I read this one, and you'll see why in a little bit. We're going to come back to this and study it in a little bit more detail as our study progresses. But as we mentioned in the physical family, there are different stages of growth and development. And the same is acknowledged in God's spiritual family, the church. We notice in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 6, as the Apostle Paul is discussing the qualifications of elders. One of the qualifications stated is not a novice. The word novice indicates one who is a beginner. The very definition of not a novice is to help us to understand that there is a distinction between someone who is a beginner and someone who is not a beginner, someone who has some experience. And so one who is to qualify to serve as an elder cannot be a beginner. He must not be just a babe who is starting out. The Apostle Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 2, As newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. Peter said that spiritual milk is to be desired by babies in order that they might grow to spiritual maturity. We understand from that expression that God does not intend for us to remain babies, but nonetheless we see the existence of babies spiritually in God's spiritual family, the church. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in the Ephesian letter, said in chapter 4, verse 14, Be no longer children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error. Don't remain babies. That indicates that we enter God's family spiritually as a baby. But God does not expect us to remain there. God expects us to grow towards spiritual maturity. We've noted the text of 1 Corinthians a number of times in this series of studies, and noted that the church at Corinth had a lot of problems. And many of these problems introduced in the first chapter with the subject of division stem from their lack of spiritual maturity. The writer tells them in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, Quit ye like men. The word translated quit there in our English translation is from a word that indicates their behavior. They were to behave like men. What does that tell you had characterized their former behavior? They were behaving like children. Now, how many of us who have physical children have used the argument with them as we see them grow and mature and we discuss certain things with them that they ought to have grown past a stage of certain development and maturity, and we tell them, don't be behaving like a child now. It's not time for you to behave like a baby. You need to grow up. You have some maturity behind you. You need to act like it. How many of us have said, act your age? Do the things that you know to do. Well, that's what Paul is telling those in Corinth. He's telling them to behave like men. Act your age. Behave like mature folks. The Hebrew writer rebukes the Hebrews because a reasonable time has passed and they have not grown. In the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, we find that the writer is discussing the priesthood of Christ. And as he comes on into the fifth chapter, he continues to discuss the priesthood of Christ and shows the likeness that it has to the Old Testament character, Melchizedek. But then in verse 11 he says, of whom we have many things to say and hard of interpretation, seeing ye are become dull of hearing. Question. Is Paul saying that a discussion of the priesthood is just a hard subject? Is that what he's saying? No. He's not talking about that. It's hard for them, and it's hard for them because of their level of maturity. They ought to have grown past these things. In verse 12 he says, for when by reason of time ye ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. You need to grow up. You don't have the attitude that you ought to have. In our study on Sunday night, we talked about the things necessary to spiritual growth, and we discussed the context of the book of 2 Peter, and noted that Peter had warned them concerning a number of maladies that were to come their way, and commands them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Beloved, is not growth not only expected, but it is commanded? Then let me ask you a question. How is it sometimes that we see those round about us who have been members of the body of Christ for 20 or 30 years, reasonable time has passed, for them to reach a level of spiritual maturity and they are yet babes? How many of you who perhaps might have a child who is 5, 10 years old not doing the things that other children that age are doing? Would you become concerned? Would you spare any expense to find out what the problem is and try to relieve the problem? Would you give your attention to that? Why, certainly you would. Why would you do that? Well, because you love the child. But how many of us look round about us and see those who are members in the body of Christ who have not grown, not developed, not reached a level of spiritual maturity, and somehow that just seems to be all right? No, that's not all right. The same urgent alarm ought to sound because there's a problem. Someone has not grown. They have remained a baby well beyond the period of time reasonable in order that they might have grown. But you know, one of the things that I want to emphasize in our study tonight is that as we grow and mature in Christ and reach a spiritual level of maturity, there are some attributes of children that we must be careful to maintain. Yes? Attributes of children that we must cultivate, we must maintain. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Matthew, the 18th chapter, where we see that a problem exists even among the closest of the disciples of the Lord. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, you'll notice beginning at verse 1, it says, in that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now keep in mind that these disciples have a problem. And these disciples are identified a bit later in another incident as the apostles. The apostles had a problem among themselves wanting to know who was greatest in the kingdom of heaven. If you'll turn the page just a bit, you'll notice that two disciples, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, come with their mother. And the request is, when you come in your kingdom, make one on the right hand and one on the left. When the other disciples learned of this, they were moved with indignation. You see, there was an attitude of jealousy even among the apostles regarding who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus, in this text, called to him a little child.
and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say to you, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. Jesus is talking about the attitude of humility that characterized a little child. It's interesting to note that children sometimes learn to be arrogant. But typically little children are humble. They see themselves as humble. And here's an attribute, beloved, that as we grow and mature in Christ, we must cultivate.
Notice, if you will, in your Bible, in the New Testament, Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus illustrates the point for us, beginning at verse 8. Luke chapter 14, verse 8. When thou art bidden of any man to a marriage feast, sit not down in the chief seat, lest haply a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him shall come and say to thee, Give this man place, and then shalt thou begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest place, that when he that hath bidden thee cometh, he may say to thee, Friend, go up higher. Then thou shalt have glory in the presence of all that sit at meat with thee. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be humbled, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, I'm not exactly associated with the marriage feast that existed during first century times, but I've got two daughters. Do I need to go further? I know about this sort of thing. And I know about the rehearsal dinner and all this kind of thing. And I know about the positions of honor and the way that you put the tables out and all that kind of thing. I've been down that path twice. But can you imagine what it would be if you were invited to a marriage feast and you just walked yourself up and set yourself down right beside the bride? And somebody came to you and said, Wait just a minute. We expect the bride's mother and father to sit over here. And we think maybe, just maybe, her husband might sit right here, and you're in the wrong place. You're going to have to go down yonder. That would be insulting, wouldn't it? Humiliating, to say the least. But can you imagine how well it would be for you if you went into such an occasion and you took your seat and someone came to you and said, No, this is not your seat. You're very special to this family. We want you to sit up here at the head with the father and the mother and even with the husband because you mean a great deal to this family. What an honor that would be. But what a humiliating experience it would be to be asked to take the lower seat. That's the illustration that Jesus is offering in this passage. Humility. Humility would demand that you do not exalt yourself, that you do not honor yourself. Turn in your Bible to Romans the 12th chapter. In Romans the 12th chapter, reading at verse 3, the text says, For I say through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith. Look at that character. Don't think of yourself of more value than you ought to think. My mother had an expression. I know, Joe, that surprises you. My mother had an expression about such folks. She said, I'd like to buy him for what he's worth and sell him for what he thinks he's worth. You've heard that, haven't you? Well, that's exactly what this text is talking about. A man who thinks himself to be completely indispensable. The world can't turn without him. Why, it can. It can. Now notice, what should your attitude be about yourself? Wasn't this a problem that existed in Corinth? Men who thought of themselves as so valuable. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in verse 20, the writer says, Brethren, be not children in mind, yet in malice be ye babes, but in mind be men. Now as we travel along this path, we need to know the difference between arrogance and attributes of men. Humility that is an attribute of a child that as we grow in Christ, we must continue to cultivate. Pride has always been a problem among God's people. Perhaps that's why it's so addressed numerous times in the Scriptures. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, the writer says, Pride and arrogancy do I hate. In Proverbs 11, verse 2, When pride cometh, then cometh shame. Proverbs 16, verse 5 says, Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Do we need to go further? The Bible is abundant with passages helping us to understand where pride belongs and the trouble that it gets us into. But you know, my friends, this text, the 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, continues to crop up. In malice, he said, be ye babes, but in mind, be men. In malice, be ye babes. Have you ever known someone that had a problem with another brother in Christ, but yet would go out a different door of the church building so he wouldn't have to pass him and speak to him? I mentioned to you earlier this week that I used to substitute in the school systems in Arkansas for about 10 years. All the way up and down the ladder. One of the things that I noticed with some of the smaller children especially is every once in a while they'd have a little spat among them. Often, if you just left them alone, they'd work that out, and in just a few minutes, they're playing as if nothing ever happened. But you let two adults get into a spat, and what's going to happen? If they don't resolve it, and resolve it quickly, you'll have a circumstance where they won't even pass, won't even speak to each other. I knew of a circumstance one time where brethren were having a dispute at a particular local church, and this bunch of folks over here, they sat on this side of the building. The other folks on the other side of the dispute sat on that side of the building. These folks had the fellows from them serve them the Lord's Supper. These folks over here had their folks serve them the Lord's Supper, and never shall the flame pass. Let me ask you, brother, do you think folks that have that kind of attitude are going to wind up in the same heaven? I question whether any of them are going to make it, don't you? In malice, he said, be ye babes. Now that's significant. Here's an attribute of a child that as we grow and mature in Christ, we must not forget. We must continue to cultivate that. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. The Apostle Peter declared, 1 Peter chapter 2, get to it, there it is. Putting away therefore all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile. Yes, here are attributes that are characteristic of a child. Put these things away. And then as a baby you grow in the attributes that are necessary to your maturity in Christ. Yes? Let me ask you a question. As we pursue along this path, that there are different stages of growth and development. Do we not argue with our children or make the argument with our children that you're old enough to know better? You ever talk with your children that way, or am I the only one that's ever used that argument with our girls? We sit down, we have a discussion, we teach on some things, and then somewhere down the path, what we have learned has not been observed. And we have to sit down and have another powwow about that. And one of the things that often comes to light is, you know better. We've talked about this before. It's not an absence of knowledge on the subject. You know better than what you've done. Let me ask you, beloved, is it true in God's spiritual family, the church, their son who know better? They know better than what they've done, but they do it anyway. It's not a lack of knowledge, not a problem with understanding. It's I don't want to. I'm going to do what I want to do. And so we have problems with that, don't we? Let me ask you, beloved, do you suppose that's foreign to the text of the Bible? I want to offer to you an Old Testament illustration, and then we'll look at a New Testament illustration. Open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 15. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul is reigning as king over Israel. And if you'll notice in verse 3, God told Saul, now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Anything difficult about the instructions God gave? Anybody in the audience this evening that does not understand what God wanted King Saul to do? Certainly God wanted King Saul to destroy everything about them. Did Saul know that? Did he understand the instructions? I have no doubt that he did. But if you'll turn down just a little further in the text, we find that King Saul brought back the best of the Amalekites. He didn't destroy them. He's intending to offer them as a sacrifice. And you'll notice in verse 13 it says, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of Jehovah, I have performed the commandment of Jehovah. Had he? Well, you know he didn't. You know he didn't. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, but the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen, the sacrifices of Jehovah thy God,
and the rest we have utterly destroyed. I love that play on words. They did the thing that's wrong, but you see, we did the thing that's right. No, you didn't. Who's king in this scenario? Well, Saul is. Whose responsibility was it to smite Amalek and destroy the Amalekites? That was King Saul's responsibility. And did he do it? No, he did not. Question, was he old enough to know better? Did he know better than what he did? Well, sure he did. He knew better.
But he didn't do right. And he disobeyed God. And Samuel pointed out that his sin was the same as that of rebellion. It was like witchcraft. He had disobeyed God. Another case. New Testament. We mentioned this passage in our study last evening.
In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is quoting the prophecy of Joel from Joel chapter 2, beginning about verse 28. And you'll notice in verse 21 of Acts chapter 2, a part of that quotation includes these words. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see that in your Bible? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
What was it that Joel was prophesying? Joel was prophesying that anyone may call upon the name of the Lord. Doesn't make any difference whether he's Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female. He can call upon the name of the Lord.
Who said that? Peter did, as he quoted the prophecy of Joel.
Question. Did Peter have some problems with that when he was told to go to the household of Cornelius? Well, initially he did. But he overcame it and he went to the household of Cornelius, and when he arrived there in Acts chapter 10, he said, verse 34, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him." What is it that Peter has learned? Well, in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, we notice that verse 12, as Peter is called on the carpet regarding his activity among the Gentiles, he explained that the Spirit bade me go with them, making no distinctions. What is it that Peter has learned about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles? There is no difference between Jews and Gentiles. God has chosen to save both Jews and Gentiles in exactly the same way. Who's learned that? The Apostle Peter had. He had quoted the prophecy of Joel in Acts 2, and now he's participating in the conversion of the household of Cornelius, Gentile household. No difference, he said. And you'll recall when the problem arose in Antioch of Syria regarding the circumcising of Gentiles who were becoming obedient to the gospel, who was it that came to their defense? Look in your Bible in Acts the 15th chapter, verse 7. It says, "And when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, Brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God who knoweth the heart bare them witness and gave them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Who said that? The Apostle Peter did. Now you count it up. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 11, and Acts chapter 15. Four times the Apostle Peter has said, no difference between Jews and Gentiles. God saves them both in exactly the same way. Now turn, if you will, to Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, I'm convinced on the timeline, this follows fairly closely on the heels of the events of Acts chapter 15. And it's the Apostle Peter who in this chapter now is called Cephas by the Apostle Paul. And we find that Paul rebukes Peter. Look at what he says, verse 11. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned." Who stood condemned? Well, the Apostle Peter did. Peter, what have you done? Paul said, "For before the certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation." Any of you reading from the New American Standard Translation? You'll notice that the word dissimulation in this passage is translated with the word hypocrisy. You see why, don't you? Peter is playing the hypocrite. Why, Peter? Why, Peter had affirmed that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It was Peter who said, "In every nation he that fears him and works righteousness shall be saved." It was Peter who went to the household of Cornelius and taught them and did not require them to be circumcised and defended their circumcision, or defended their obedience to the gospel without circumcision in the 11th chapter, verse 12. And it's Peter who came to their rescue in Acts chapter 15. But right on the heels of that, now he's made a difference. Difference between Jews and Gentiles. Paul said he stood condemned. He played the hypocrite. Now's the question. Was he old enough to know better? Did he know better than what he did? Did he? If you go like this, I'll know you're listening. He knew better, didn't he? I suggest to you that's overwhelming evidence that there are some in God's spiritual family who are plenty old enough to know better than what they do. The problem is not an absence of knowledge. The problem is, I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. And my friend, that's a great problem. But it's not a new problem. There are those in the spiritual family who are old enough to know better than what they did. But let me suggest this to you. In the physical family, are there not from time to time and from cause to cause those who are weak? Those who need some encouragement? Those who need somebody to hold their hand and just tell them it's going to be all right? Isn't it true in God's spiritual family that from time to time there are those who are weak? And they need some encouragement. In Romans the 15th chapter at verse 1, Paul writes, "We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak." Now that's evidence that in God's spiritual family there are those who are strong and there are those who are weak. And you'll also notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul writes, "Encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak." We have a responsibility toward those who are weak in Christ. For indeed, in God's spiritual family, from time to time, there are some who are weak. But in the physical family, would you agree that there are common characteristics that make up a physical family? And I dare say that if I were to take a poll of this audience tonight and ask you to tell me just exactly what you would consider to be the most outstanding common characteristic of your physical family, probably all of you would say, "We love each other." That's the common thread. We love each other. Let me ask you, should that not also be a common characteristic in God's spiritual family? We love each other. Turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 19. Your Bible in mine also says, "We love because He first loved us. If a man say, 'I love God,' and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen cannot love God whom he hath not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." The common thread that should bond God's family members together is that we love each other. You remember the statement of Jesus, and I want you to look at your Bibles on this. John chapter 14, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus said, "A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another. And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another." I didn't quote that right, did I? You see, loving each other was not a new commandment. Loving each other was commanded under the law of Moses. But the quality or the degree of love was new. Jesus said, "Love one another, even as I have loved you." Now there's something new. What quality of love did Jesus have for the disciples? For the world? He gave himself. The Bible teaches us that greater man, or greater love, hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for another. Now friend, you see that, don't you? That's the quality of love that Jesus had, that He commands that we have one toward another. Now, we're going to briefly look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but I'm going to hold our comments on that to our study later this week, perhaps Friday night, as we discuss some of these attributes just briefly. But I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that the Apostle Paul tells them that they need to love each other. And he tells them what that means. In verse 4 he said, "Love suffers long, it is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Did not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not provoked. Taketh not account of evil, rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endures all things. Love never fails." Paul these folks at Corinth who are badly divided among themselves, here's the solution to your problem. You need to change your attitudes toward each other. You need to love each other because you're a part of the same family. And sometimes we just simply miss that point. We need to love each other to the extent that Christ loved us. Common characteristics that exist in a physical family include our caring for one another. In 1 Corinthians again, in the 12th chapter this time, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll notice beginning at verse 25, the writer begins to illustrate to them what that means. He said that there should be no schism in the body, but that the same members, or that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffereth, all the members suffer with it. Or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and severally members thereof. Why, you need to suffer with each other. Let me ask you, beloved, have you ever
been driving a nail with a hammer and hit the wrong nail? What happens to it? I dare say that this hand over here that holds the hammer reacts to the trouble that this nail is in. In fact, it might even drop the hammer and come over here and grab that thing. Your feet might even get involved in that equation. Why? Because here is a member that's in agony. And the rest of the body responds to that. Is it not true that that's the analogy that the Apostle Paul uses to help the troubled church in Corinth? When one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Here's a problem.
You need to fix that in your attitudes toward one another as you care one for another. You'll notice in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes beginning at verse 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2.
He says, make full my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Beloved, wouldn't that cure a lot of ills that exist in a lot of local churches? Amen. Treat each other like you want to be treated. Treat each other better than you treat yourself. Look to the other's affairs over yours. Why?
Because you care. The Apostle Paul pays Timothy a great compliment. In fact, I'm not sure I've ever found one any greater in the New Testament. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul is writing from a Roman prison. And he would like to come and be among those in Philippi, but he can't. But he's going to send somebody. And he says, I'm going to send to you Timothy. He said, for I have no man like-minded who will care truly for your state. What a compliment. Timothy cares. Nobody cares like I know Timothy will care. So I want to send Timothy to come. He truly cares for your state. In Romans the 12th chapter. Romans the 12th chapter. Reading beginning at verse 9. The Apostle writes, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectionate one to another. In honor, preferring one another. You'll notice in the next portion of this text, beginning at verse 20, he said, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Vengeance is the Lord's. That's not yours to exercise. What we are commanded to exercise is tender affection toward the brethren, in honor preferring one another. I've been impressed since I've been here in your fair city with how many of you are related to one another and the relationships that you have one with another. I have a brother. He's 18 months older than I am. We were not just really, really close as we were growing up, but we knew who we were. We knew that we were brothers. One occasion I had saved my money working on the farm to buy a brand new baseball glove. I didn't have a glove to play with. I always had to borrow one, but I saved my money and I bought a glove. Couldn't wait to take it to school and play with my new glove. Went to school the very first day. I took it out on the playground. A great big robust fellow grabbed my glove and took it away from me. He was going to play with my new glove. Well, I was a little bit determined in those days. And I grabbed my glove and I was going to play with my glove. Well, this fellow was a whole lot bigger than I was.
And he decided that he was going to play with my glove. Well, old Mick took his glove and took off running. Right toward my brother, who happened to be playing on the playground right at the other end of the field. Ran right beside my brother. My brother saw me, ran a run, and he was curious. What's that following old Mick? He looked around and he saw this big bruiser chasing me. And he just threw his arm and his glove up. And the fellow, well, I played with my glove. Now you get the picture. We were brothers. We were brothers. And there was an affection between brothers that didn't let just anybody pick on brother. You know how that works, don't you? We're brothers.
This passage teaches us that we have a relationship to care for one another. Why? Because we're brothers. We're part of the same family. And we're commanded to care. We better care. Now what does that mean to us? I want to suggest to you just a few things that that ought to mean to us. What happens when we have physical needs? The circumstance arose in the city of Jerusalem among the brethren, where they had physical needs. Some of these folks had come a long way from home. They couldn't go down to a local ATM and get cash when they ran out of food. What did they do? They were dependent upon their brethren. Those who lived in the area, who had houses and lands, sold it and laid the money at the apostles' feet so the distribution could be made to their brethren. Do you see that? Same thing in Acts chapter 4. They were taking care of the physical needs that existed among their brethren. Why? They cared for each other. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19 that the disciples were to go and make disciples. Teach all nations, the text says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he said, teach them to sink or swim. You're on their own.
Is that how your Bible reads? No, I didn't read that way.
It says, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Jesus taught those apostles that you have a responsibility to teach people. Then you baptize those that you taught. And then you teach them some more. Why? Because here are some who bear the burden at the beginning of life as a Christian. And beloved, it's not easy. They need to be taught how to live. Who's going to teach them? Well, you are. Why? Because you care. The world has a grip on some folks that's hard to let go. Beloved, if we don't show some kindness toward those who are trying to begin their life as a child of God, to try to help, to teach them as they begin their new life as Christians, the world will suck them back in. Now, who's going to help them? Their brethren. Their brethren have that responsibility. Open your Bible to Job chapter 1. I know some brethren that have great difficulties in life. Just the burden of living. Tremendous. In Job chapter 1, we notice beginning at verse 13, it fell on a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. There came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made three bands and fell upon the camels and have taken them away. Yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. You ever had any kind of tragedy like that? All in one day, everything he had taken from him. And then, of course, you know that his own body was smitten with boils from the top of the head to the sole of the foot. So that Job took a potsherd, a broken piece of pottery, and scraped the infection from the boils. Can you imagine the anguish that this man was in? But yet we know in all this, he charged God not foolishly. No, he didn't do that. Couldn't do that. Sin not, nor charge God foolishly, verse 22 of chapter 1. Now my friends, what we want to see is Job was in agony. And Job needed some friends, but he didn't need the friends like the ones he had. You've heard the expression, friends like that, who needs enemies? His friends were not much comfort to him. But he bore the awful burden of life.
I think often of Elijah, the prophet. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, begin reading at verse 14. The text says, I have been very jealous for Jehovah, the God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Friend, Elijah was a great prophet. Elijah had stood for the truth. He had rebuked the prophets of Baal. He had stood up to Ahab and Jezebel. And Jezebel now has threatened his life and said, by this time tomorrow, you will be like those fellows you put to death. And Elijah has fled to a cave, hid himself in a hole in the mountain, if you please. And God says, I want to know why you're here. And Elijah told him, you talk about down. I'm down, Lord. I've done everything I'm supposed to do. And the people despise me. They just want to kill me. You ever felt like you just wanted to crawl in a hole and pull it in after you? That's how Elijah felt. Discouraged. Ready to just give up and quit. Kind of like the old preacher years ago. Said sometimes he just didn't know who all was going to go to heaven. Said sometimes he felt like it was just going to be he and his wife. Sometimes he worried about her. Now friends, sometimes we feel pretty lonely, don't we? Like Elijah. We need a friend. We need somebody to take God's word and give us some encouragement. Now I dare say you've never been like Job. Maybe you've never been like Elijah. But nonetheless, there have been times in all of our lives when we needed a friend. Somebody who cared. Who would tell us it's going to be all right. And show us the way. Why would we do that? Well, you see, we're a family. We care. We care. I'm going to take the time to do that because I care. I want to talk with you about those who bear the burden of responsibility. You have elders in this congregation. I've heard you this week be thankful to God for the elders that you have. You're to be commended. Not only because you have seen the need to appoint elders, but you appreciate them. Not everyone is that fortunate. I had the unpleasant task not long ago to be associated with a particular area of the country where there is a congregation that numbers 200 people. They have numbered in times past about 250, 275. They have no elders. When a problem exists among them, they try to settle it by the means of men's meetings. And with numbers that large, that's almost impossible. Can you imagine the problems that are incurred when that circumstance exists? They don't have elders. Elders are important, but elders bear a tremendous responsibility. In Acts the 20th chapter in verse 28, Paul told those Ephesian elders, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Lord hath made you, or the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Tend the flock of God, 1 Peter 5, verse 2. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, elders have the responsibility of ruling over you. Thus the Apostle Paul admonished those in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, to know the elders. He said, esteem them exceeding highly for their work's sake. Can you think of any greater benefit and help to elders than for brethren to be in unity? Not fussing and fuming and divided among themselves. Elders need that encouragement and that great help. Tell them how thankful you are for them. Pray for them that they might do their work well. Offer to assist them in whatever way that you can. Some time ago, some ladies came to me and they asked me there in Lancaster, we don't feel like we're doing all we can do. Is there anything that you know of that we can do to help? Boy, that's almost like saying sick them to a dog. Yes, there's always help that's desired. There's always help that is appreciated. Yes, there's something you can do. What about preachers? You'll notice that the Apostle Paul is writing from a Roman prison as he writes this great book. And he says in the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians, beginning at verse 19, he calls upon those brethren to pray for him. He says, "And on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in opening my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Paul called upon his brethren to pray for him. Pray for him that he might speak boldly. That indicates that there were times even when the Apostle Paul may have been tempted or may have realized the reality of a temptation to shrink back, but he wouldn't do it. These brethren he called upon were to pray for him that he might speak boldly the message of Christ. Pray for those who preach. What about those who commit sin? Well, in the Galatian letter, the 6th chapter, we find that those who are spiritual are to come to the rescue of those who are overcome in a fall and to restore them in spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We have a great and tremendous responsibility to those who bear burden of responsibility. Some of you and I talked recently about many congregations that should have elders that simply do not, and problems that that causes, or problems among those who preach things that they ought not, and the difficulties that are incurred in that. And we wonder sometimes, well, why aren't there greater numbers of men who desire to become elders? Why aren't there greater numbers of men who might desire to become preachers of the gospel? And we wonder about that sometimes. At the same time as we wonder about that, we diet our children on Sunday afternoon dinner of baked elders and fried preachers and then wonder why they don't want any part of it. Now what's wrong with that? Esteem them highly, the writer said, for their work's sake. But let's talk for just a moment about this last one. Those who bear the burden of sin. Ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. What's the point in this? We have a responsibility toward those who are overcome in sin. Why? Because we are brethren. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel mourned over the sin that King Saul committed. He wept over him. In Ezra chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, Ezra sat down and cried for the nation of Israel, for they had married foreign wives. Moses mourned on behalf of the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them that they might be saved." He prayed for his Jewish brethren who were yet not Christians. Let me ask you, beloved, do we feel that kind of genuine grief for others who are in sin? I raised the question one time to an audience, why is it that we don't go to those who are in sin? Why is it that we don't? Wouldn't you like to think that if you stepped outside the circle of faithfulness to God, that every brother in Christ in this entire congregation would be on your doorstep or on your telephone wanting to talk to you about your sin? Wouldn't that make a great impact in your life to know that everybody among your brethren cares about your soul to the extent they're willing to take the trouble and the time and even to exert the effort to talk to you about your soul? Well, why would we do that? Well, because we care. You see, we are brethren. We are brethren. These common characteristics. In the physical family, don't you look forward to opportunities to be together? Don't you look forward to association with physical family? Shouldn't it be true in God's spiritual family, the church? The apostle writing to those Hebrews said in chapter 10, verse 24, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing near." We should look forward to the opportunities to be together with our brethren in occasions such as this, when we can worship God because we desire the companionship of one another. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 33, the writer says, "Be not deceived, evil companions corrupt good morals." What do we suppose the right kind of companions do? Will that not reinforce and cultivate good morals? We should desire that kind of companionship. But in the physical family, do you not discuss things that you would like to do? Maybe places that you would like to go? Maybe a shed or a house that you would like to build? Things that you want to accomplish in common? Well, sure you do.
Shouldn't it be true in God's spiritual family, the church, that we share these common aims? In the Philippian letter, in the 3rd chapter, Paul expressed it like this at verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul not only desired that, but he wanted everybody among his brethren to have that too, as you see demonstrated and we discussed in our study last evening from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through verse 8. Yes, that's promised to all them that have loved His appearing. The hope of heaven. Now, my friend, isn't that a common aim? We want to go to heaven. But in the physical family, sometimes there are problems. What do you do in God's spiritual family when there are problems? Well, one of the first things we need to do is to look at ourselves and see if I'm the problem. In the Bible, as you read in the Gospel of Luke, the 17th chapter, verse 3, the writer says, take heed to yourselves, if thy brother sin, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. Acts 20, verse 28, to those elders, take heed to yourselves. And then we have a responsibility, he said, to all the flock. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, try your own selves, whether ye in the faith. Prove your own selves. And then to the young preacher Timothy, he said, take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Continue in these things. For in doing this, thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. Brethren, if there's a problem, you make sure you're not the problem. Take heed to thyself. What else do you do? You pray about it. We're to pray one for another. In James chapter 5, verse 16. And we note that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. What ought you not do? Don't go about spreading what you think about it. What you think about creates a greater problem. We call that gossip. The use of our tongue must be exercised very carefully, lest we make the problem worse. But what must we do? Work to restore. We noted that in Galatians chapter 6. Why would we do that? Because we're brethren. We're a part of the same family. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus taught a very important principle, how to resolve problems. He said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, if therefore thou art offering thy gift at the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, and first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come offer thy gift. In other words, my friend, if I'm offering my gift at the altar, and I look at Joe and say, Joe, he's not acting like he normally does. Something evidently is wrong. What am I to do about that? Shouldn't I go talk to Joe about that? See what that problem is. Now the other side of that coin, you'll notice, is found in the text of Matthew the 18th chapter, beginning at verse 15. For there Jesus said, if thy brother sin against thee, go and show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more, that the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established. And if he refuse to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he refuse to hear the church also, let it be unto thee as the Gentile and the publican. What do we learn? Suppose Joe over there has a problem with me. He believes I have committed sin against him. What's Joe's obligation to me? This pastor said, Joe, you better go talk to Mick about that. Now, I want to know something. If both of us are obeying these instructions in Matthew 5 and Matthew 18, how long do you think a problem is going to exist between Joe and I? Not very long. Because he's going to come to me, and I'm going to go to him, and we're going to work this thing out. Why would we want to do that, beloved? Well, you see, we're brethren. We're part of the family, and we want to resolve the problem. And what's the result of that? James tells us, in James chapter 5, beginning at verse 19, James tells us, my brethren, if any among you err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. You mean saving my brother might be worth my time? Yes, sir. It very well might. Be worth your effort? Be worth the trouble? Yes, it certainly will. Because the value of one soul is worth more than anything else. Now, we mentioned in the physical family that there's no greater physical blessing than to be a part of a family. What a wonderful privilege it is. And so it is true with God's spiritual family, the church. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For ye received not the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children. Children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be, we suffer with Him. that we may be also glorified with Him. To be a child in God's family makes us subject to the greatest inheritance there is. It makes us heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, because we are children of God. Can you think of any greater blessing? To be an heir means an heir of salvation, an heir of the kingdom, ultimately an heir of eternal life. Now bless your sweetheart tonight. If you're not in the family of God, you do not enjoy the blessings of family life, as great as they are. But you can enjoy them. Returning to the text of Galatians 3 yet again, the writer says, "For ye are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." How do you get into God's family? It's not hard to get into the family. To get into the family, this passage tells us that we are baptized into the family. We enter into Christ through that medium of spiritual birth. The writer says there can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither bond nor free, there can be no male and female, for you're all one man in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. You see, we keep winding up on that note, don't we? To be a child of God is to be a recipient of the promise that we studied in our lesson study last evening. Our appeal to you tonight is a very simple thing. Do you want to be a child of God? Do you want to be in God's family? Do you want to have these blessings as well as these responsibilities and the hope of being an heir? Then why not be a part of God's family tonight? Believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Repent, turn from your sin, as we discussed in our study last evening. Confess your faith, and tonight be baptized into Christ. To be baptized into Christ gains you entrance into His family, where there are all spiritual blessings. And you will be an heir of the promise that God made in the long ago. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel and you've not lived as you know you must. Why not repent of that? Ask God's forgiveness. He will restore you to faithfulness tonight through the power of the blood of Christ. You be subject to the Lord's invitation. Make it known right now while together we stand while we sing this song.